Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where God powerfully speaks through his means of grace. This is episode 72.
In Acts 2:42-47, we're told, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings, and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved." This is the beginning of the New Covenant Church. The people of God, the true Israel, were made up mostly of travelers who had come for a feast as Old Covenant Israelites and had found the Messiah in the kingdom of God. Are these examples of church life that we're given? Are these examples that we should be emulating today? Should the church be structured to resemble a commune? Should Christians today be pushing for socialism? We will discuss these and other questions today on Theology Simply Profound.
Thank you for joining us today on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Bob Turlow here. I'm pastor of Westminster Presbyterian Church in Indian Head Park, Illinois. And as always, Rob McKenzie is with me here in Studio B. And as you know, Rob is an elder here also at Westminster and is an MDiv student at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. Welcome back, Rob, to another episode of Theology Simply Profound.
You really like doing that. Do you fantasize about being a game show host? Because I think that's kind of that's what a game show host would sound like.
Yeah, Theology Simply. That's
more, and you do have several doors in down
yes,
here.
Yes, what is behind door number one?
That's pretty good. I like that. You also I like the way that you keep the dust off your pictures. You just keep them in bubble wrap.
That is one way.
I mean, that's a great way. It's hard to see the picture, but I mean, there's no dust on there.
Yeah, but you know that one. That's an actual photograph that I took.
That's very nice. Yeah, I think you've seen that before. That is very nice.
Yes, psychedelic, huh?
I'm not judging about what you did when you were younger taking photographs.
And that one behind you is one that one of my sister-in-law took. Huh? See, now none of you can see this, and this is probably very bad radio.
This is great radio. This is great, yeah.
Here, look at all these things that no one else can see.
Yeah.
Yeah, and that, no, never mind.
Well, the thing is, the thing about Studio B is it does kind of get bigger every time I come in. It's like the TARDIS.
Yeah.
It's bigger on the inside.
Bigger on the inside than it
really is.
Well, I just have to open up a window, then it'll feel even bigger.
Well, I've been looking around today, really noticing my stuff.
Your stuff?
Well, yeah. Because, we have everything in common, so...
Oh, yeah.
And I think
you,
I'm going
like to... You can have this.
I'm going to... No, it's okay. There are other things I'll be relocating later on today.
Yeah, well, someone actually did that to me once in a church. They we were out looking for clothes, and he said, no, just have this. And he took off his jacket and gave it to me. He says, aren't we supposed to have everything in common?
There you go. Everything in common.
Right? Isn't that how it's
supposed to be? Must be. That's the way he... Did you keep the coat?
I did not. No.
Oh.
Didn't fit.
Oh, well, then... So you want to have everything in common with somebody your size. That's a good thing. Yeah, well, that's what we're talking about. Look, it's in the Bible. It's in the New Testament. And obviously, as good Reformed Christians, we have to do everything by the regular principle. So therefore, this is the New Testament. So we need to be consistent. We should all be in communes.
Well, maybe not. Living in communes does not necessarily speak to, let's change the language there. It does not equate to what we see here in the Old Testament, at least in by the modern concept of communes, right?
Now, I should say at the beginning that the reason why I titled this, and I'm kind of going with it at this angle, is because I was having a conversation several years ago with two well-known in evangelicalism men, who I will not mention since it was a private conversation, and they were trying to convince me that we that socialism is scripture, mm-hmm. that this is what the Bible is teaching, that, you know, as they see it, they weren't necessarily saying communes, but they were saying that we should be a purely socialist society because that's what the New Testament was.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, I wouldn't describe the Roman Empire as a socialist society, but maybe they were just wrong.
Isn't that a distinction
between the church and the civil realm and the civil government, right? Saying that what we see happening in Acts 2 or later Acts 4 as what we think should happen in our civil government are two different things. That's a much bigger discussion as to the relationship between what we see described in the New Testament as to what the church should look like, and then say that what we see the church look like should be what the whole world and governments of the world should look like so that the kingdom of God should be run the same way, or the kingdom of this world should be run the same way as the kingdom of God.
Well, okay, but then you're saying, okay, well, let's take governments out of it. Say, okay, well, because the government is separate from biblical teaching or biblical mm-hmm. living, we'll push that aside. But then you're left with saying, not necessarily you, but with saying that all Christians should still live as socialists. That is what the New Testament's teaching.
Right. Adding that word in there, it just brings so much baggage with it, doesn't it? To say socialism, right? Because then you have Marxism, you have atheism,
sure.
you have, you know, so many, and you have force as a means of getting there, as a legitimate means of getting there. And that, mm-hmm. so you can't take, if you're using the word socialism, you can't take the civil government out of it because that's its whole point.
Okay, a Christianized socialism.
I mean, it's still force, right? So what you're saying though is let's get the word socialism out of there and then use the language of sharing, because that's not socialism, right? Sharing is not socialism. Right. So giving our goods over for the help of other people is not socialism, right?
That's correct. So that is correct.
What we see going on here, I think, is what we see, at least at some level, probably in a way that puts us to shame in the New Testament, puts us to shame now, is a outburst of love from those who have, giving to those who do not have, even willing to sell their possessions in order to buy things for other people, and that doing it freely of themselves and their own will, not being forced to do it, doing it because there's an abundance of joy in their heart in doing it, because the Lord has blessed them with much to give to those with little. And I think we do that to some extent today through, well, at least in like our context and in our own church and many like ours, with what we might call different offerings through the church. People give their money so that those who've been given the task of ministering to those with less, deacons, are able through their ministry then to give it to other people. So it is redistribution of wealth, if you want to use that language, right? But it's not forced, and it is voluntary, and it is run through the diaconal work of a church typically.
Well, I think the argument from the other, so to play the devil's advocate here.
Like anyone wants to be an advocate for the devil.
No, hey. It pays well in the short run. This is getting more into my more minutiae.
Is this normative?
Yeah. Well, is the regular, this is why I went with the regular principle. If this is the example of the Christians of the early church, that they lived in community where they didn't even look at their own possessions as their own, therefore this is the idea of there are no true possessions, that we don't actually own anything. Mm-hmm. And so therefore, if someone else takes what we have, well, we never owned it in the first place. And so it is the language of pushing everything into the pot, everything into the middle. And isn't that what's going on here?
No, it's not what's going on here. Right. What you just described is not what we see going on here. There's no sense that people didn't own things. Because when you use the language of the text, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions, right?
Right.
That's their possessions.
Right.
They had something. It was theirs. and their belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Doesn't mean
so
everything.
There's qualifiers.
Yeah, there's lots of qualifiers in there. And to, you know, just to get back to the language that you're using, the regulative, well, we typically use the language of regulative principle of worship in the 20th and 21st century, since early 20th century. It's the regulative principle of worship, and which does not carry over into, you know, it's not like the regulative principle of life.
All right, give me the definition of the regulative principle.
You mean the regulative principle of worship?
Okay. You don't often hear it like that. You always hear the regular principle.
No, I've never heard it that way.
Never.
I don't know what you're talking about when you say that, because it doesn't qualify anything. The regular principles of worship, the RPW, as people sometimes people call it. See, it's a W on
the people,
there. The worship, right?
The hip people call it that.
So, I mean, it's with respect to worship, and it has to do with how do we know what to do in worship, and we take a very I think scriptural understanding of that is what people, or what God rather, commands in his word is what we are able to do in worship, what he prescribes mm-hmm. for us.
Okay.
And those are the only things that we are allowed to do in worship. And that is very freeing. That is very liberating for the Christian, so that his conscience will not be so his conscience will not be broken or marred or hurt going into worship and being asked to do something that God doesn't want him to do. And so, you know, like at Westminster, we only do those things that God says in our worship, so that people don't come in and feel like they're being idolatrous. If we, you know, well, I think this would be good. Right? I'm the pastor, so let's do it. No, I mean, that's, we're idol factories, and we can make lots of things out of our own minds, but that doesn't apply, strictly speaking, to everything we do in life, right? God doesn't command us to do math, but we still have to do it, right? Mm-hmm. So, I mean, we have to live lives. The regular principle of worship is different than, you know, living lives described by the Bible.
So it's not a one-for-one pattern of living.
No.
Every time. So when we see Paul get bit by a snake, we shouldn't have a church service.
Want to be bit by a snake?
Where we have lots of snakes lying around?
I mean, it's, of course not.
I've known people going to churches like that. We had this conversation before.
I know. We've talked about that before. But, right, so there's things in the Bible sometimes we call descriptive, right? Mm. It's describing what happened. And then you have things that are normative, and things that are described, and they are normative as well. And sometimes those are hard to discern between the two. But because you see Paul get shipwrecked doesn't mean you go out in a boat to get shipwrecked, right? I mean, it's in those journeys that he got bitten, right? So it's not like it's not like you take those as one for one things that you have to do in this life. And that's a really strange way of looking at the Bible if that's how you're doing it.
Well, but it's just interesting how there's a number of people who have gone to those extremes. I mean,
we know
that people have with the snake handling churches and things like that.
Mm-hmm.
And then when we were talking about, I'm not mentioning these people's names, but leading evangelicals, influential people, very influential, that are sitting there talking to me, trying to convince me that socialism, their words, socialism, is biblically taught and what we should be pushing for in our nation.
Yeah.
And how all Christians should believe this, all Christians should live like this. And it's just interesting how easily we can go to certain extremes or certain dogmatic stances
mm-hmm.
when we can, you know, we make the Bible into what a wax nose. We can now twist it and make it look however we want.
Right, right. And we can do that. We can try to do that. But I think just in the passage we read from Acts 2, there are so many qualifiers there as to what's going on.
Mm-hmm.
And it's, if unless you're willing to really warp God's word, there are so many holes in the argument that say, you know, what we know as modern socialism that has come from the pen of Marx, and then has become communism in some instances,
mm-hmm.
You know, the forcible sharing, if you can use that language together, through threat of penalty,
mm-hmm.
Law, is the same thing as what you see described here, then you, let me just say, you are not reading your Bibles properly, right? It is just Now, you might still believe that socialism is a good idea for your nation.
Right.
But you just can't say that's what you're getting from these passages out of Acts. Right. You might think that's a good thing for a nation to do and that the government's the best one to do that. I'm not going to tell you one way or the other. I mean, I can have that debate with you if I believe differently. Mm-hmm. But that's not what we see scripturally. We see here the description of the church, right? The visible church of God and its infant stages being developed. And a part of that development was this sense of unity and communion. And maybe they lived near each other. But I can't, you know, you're not seeing, you know, all of the churches in all the different cities throughout Asia Minor, coming into one city to form a commune, right? That if you had that happening, then there'd be no Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Romans, right? You don't have that happening. So what you have is you have various churches within various cities, and they are in one way or another doing things like this that we see described in Acts at different levels, I'm sure, not to the same degree. This is what's happening in Acts 2 and Acts 4. But I don't think that necessarily continued on with the same, that could be described in the exact same way. Mm-hmm. There's ways in which you can do the same thing principally without it being done the exact same way we see it in Acts 2 and Acts 4.
What's interesting that you bring up, you know, a call out to other Christians to form a commune. That, you're right, we don't see that.
Yeah.
But there is a radical reshaping of the people of God. And we've talked about this before, documentaries that just twist and everything, all of a sudden, everything we know about the Bible is completely wrong and it's turned upside down. But there, one of the facts that they want to bring out is that here John the Baptist was in the desert and you had the Qumran community. These scenes in the desert at Masada. And so there's a big push to try to link John and Jesus with that community. That because Jesus went on to the desert. Now, of course, the Bible says he went for 40 days and he was alone and all that. Of course, the devil comes out to tempt him. But the world takes that, or people that want to look at Christianity as more myth than anything else and with very little facts, they want to bring Jesus out to the Masada. To that commune and actually say, this is where John and Jesus got their teaching. And that is what they were teaching, what the message of the gospel is to come out of the world and to come together and to live in a commune style.
Yeah. Well, if that was what we were supposed to get out of it, then we would have seen Jesus doing it and remaining there. I mean, but that's not what happens, is it? I mean, I think that's just a wishful thinking for those who could care less about the actual Bible and what's written there and what we have recorded in the Gospels and in the New Testament letters. So I don't have much time for that kind of fairy tale. Because that's all it is. It's just conjecture. It's just, you know, wishful thinking on someone who wants to say that. Now, was it true that there was a Qumran community that was, you know, that did do that? Yeah. But that's not what Jesus is doing.
Right.
That's not what the New Testament church did. They did not leave their towns. They stayed in their homes. They had home churches in their local towns and the local communities, and they lived within the world. I mean, you have descriptions of, you know, the elect exiles in First Peter, and Peter's encouraging them to pray for the emperor and submit to their masters. And masters, you know what? You need to be kind and generous, you know, to your slaves. And that's the language that's being used in the New Testament to describe the situation of the New Testament. So, I mean, they're not like, oh, I got to get out of here. I got to go live in this other part of the world. And like some monastic societies did, right? That's just simply isn't the way it is. Now, if you ask me, is there a sense in which I'm tempted sometimes to say, hey, it'd be really nice if all of the people in the church lived locally.
Yeah.
Right. Nearby. Yeah. So that we could take and give a little bit more for each other at a day-to-day level. That'd be wonderful, in my opinion.
Yeah.
Right. I mean, I've lived before in an area, the actual, the street that I lived in was like a horseshoe shape.
Okay.
Right. So, and it led out onto the same other cross street. And it'd be great. You know, I lived there and it'd be great if all the houses on there were other Christians in my church. Right.
Yeah.
Because then I could, you know, get out, walk across the street and, you know, share some, hey, can I help you with your kids? Can you help me? You know, what do you need? You know, you have all this sense that that would be a really nice idea. And it's kind of flirting with the commune mentality. But yeah, there's a sense that, you know, cars, technology, roads, they pull us together, but they also, you know, make us be able to be far apart.
Yeah.
Right. So you have lots of churches where people are spread apart, but you get the sense that that wasn't the case in the New Testament, because the way in which their towns were organized, the way in which those things were back then are different than now.
Right. Well, up until the 20th century, you lived and died, you were born, lived, and died pretty much in the same community
that
you're in.
Right, unless you're Paul.
Unless you're Paul.
He just traveled all over the place.
obviously not everyone, but the majority of people did. And so when you had a church community, you went to church with people that you also worked with and you saw in the general store, and you knew people. This is before we can get into the whole, the development of cities or the mass development of cities. And where all of a sudden people were fleeing that kind of lifestyle. And you can go into a city and be completely lost. And now how do we deal with that? Well, those are, you know, missiology classes actually talk about these kinds of things.
Yeah, and they're just socioeconomic differences that social differences in our you know, America, that's different than, you know, churches in other maybe non-Western churches or communities. Even differences in European communities now. I mean, there's still small towns and stuff. Sure. And I mean, there's still that here, and there's rural places, but there's a lot of suburbs and there's a lot of cities, and there's differences in the way that we travel and the way in which we get one place to another. And those things are new struggles that we have to deal with. New challenges as churches of how do we maintain a unity and a community that can in some way reflect what we see in the New Testament teaching about that Spirit-empowered desire to share, right? To have, because that sharing is throughout the Scripture, right? Or throughout the New Testament, especially that koinonia. We've been going through Philippians in our men's Bible study at Westminster, and that, you know, koinonia is throughout, that sharing, the participation in the gospel. Paul's, you know, big thank you letter to the Philippians for the gift that Epaphroditus brings to them from Philippi, or brings to him from Philippi, and he's, you know, returns and he's giving all of his, you know, thanks to them for the gift. All at the same time telling them they need to be united, right? They need to be united in Christ and share. And hey, you know what? You know, Euodia and Syntyche, you know, you got to be together too. You got to have the humility of Christ as he came into this world, as Philippians 2 talks about. So, you know, this sense of sharing, this sense of participation in the gospel through our gifts, that participation with one another, our souls, so to speak, being knit one to another is part and parcel of being born of the Spirit, being born of the new heavens and the new earth, being born of Jesus Christ. And it's just, how do we do that well in our modern context is a challenge, I think, for our modern context and for our churches. And not just to neglect it and say, oh, that was for the first century Christians because they were the way they were, because they were communal already. But I think it's more than that. I think there's something spiritual going on, and Acts 2 and Acts 4 speak to us about that spiritual relationship that Christians have one to another, and that is even expressive through our help with physical things. And in a modern context, a lot of that gets taken care of through, you know, regular day-to-day interaction or Sunday-to-Sunday interaction, and then through the ministry of mercy, as in our context, we call that the ministry of the deacons. So I've been, in preparation for today, I was rereading portions from this really wonderful book called The Message of Acts in the History of Redemption by Dennis Johnson. We've heard from Dennis Johnson before. He also wrote a little commentary on Acts in the Let's Study series by Banner. But in this more, I think, more thematic book, he has a section, a chapter called The Holy Community, and it's describing what we're talking about from Acts 2 and Acts 4, as well as the events of Acts 5 and Ananias and Sapphira. And he's relating them all together. And he has a whole section on the Spirit's fellowship scorned. That's on the Ananias and Sapphira section. But he has this Christian communalism question mark.
Oh, there you go. See?
Right?
See?
Question mark. Oh. Christian communalism. Mark. Right? And first thing he's saying is it's as needs arose. It's not forced. Right. It's not something that is forced upon you. He goes on, but I would highly recommend this book, as a help to understanding some of the aspects of, what we're talking about here. He's got several sections just on this holy community, the first century community of God as it's being developed and how God, worked. Right. In providing for his people. And I thought this was a wonderful, this specific, thing I'm about to read was a really helpful for me. He says, in its preoccupation with heart attitudes, Luke's portrait of early Christian koinonia is a discomforting challenge to economically comfortable Christians, relentlessly probing our motives. When confronted with another person's need, is our first impulse to help or to edge away, to find a way to meet the need or to find an excuse for avoiding involvement. When brothers and sisters are in need, the normal response of people touched by God's Spirit is to share together as members of a family do. How normal is the evangelical church today? Luke sums up the result of the Christian sense of family partnership. There was not even a needy person among them, Acts 4:34. His words deliberately echo the Lord's ancient promise of blessing toward Israel, if Israel were to prove faithful. Quoting from Deuteronomy 15:4-5, he says, "There will not be a needy person among you, for the Lord your God will greatly bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit as your portion. If you listen intently to the voice of the Lord your God, to keep and to do all these commands that I am commanding you today." And then he goes on, "This promise assured Israel of God's blessing and material prosperity if Israel proved faithful to the Lord and his law. Israel disobeyed and received curse rather than blessing. But now..." Right now, the New Testament church, but now God's promise of a blessing that erases want is coming to fulfillment in the church, not through abundant harvests, but through open hearts. The fulfillment of God's promise through hearts turned inside out from protective selfishness to risky liberality is a more marvelous work of God than ample rainfall and bumper crops from Palestinian soil would have been. The practical koinonia in the church is the fruit of the Spirit who removes the curse, making dry ground fertile once again." Now, I just thought that was a helpful. I know that was a long thing to read from a book, but the way that Johnson puts it there, and relating it to the promises of Deuteronomy chapter 15, and bringing that into, right, a subtle recollection in the New Testament church of what that promise was for God's people, yeah, not because these people proved faithful, but because their Savior proved faithful, right? Jesus proved faithful for them. And now that Holy Spirit of God is working in them such that there is no need among them. And that's Spirit born, right? And that's the fruit of the harvest of the Spirit within the people of God. And it's just tremendous. It's wonderful, but it's hard to see that worked out.
Right.
And it's hard to work that out, especially when much of what our challenges are, I think, in the Western churches is a financial, is a monetary, is a, a lot of stuff around us,
yeah,
that we want. And it's hard mm-hmm. not to want it. And yeah. that's a big challenge for us. You know, and in America, we want things big and we want things better. And that's, you know, a challenge for us to give those things up in order to help others in need.
Right. I think it's really interesting. And Johnson touched on this, kind of why I opened up talking about the new Israel and the true Israel. Mm-hmm. Remember we talked about at the beginning that here are the people who are coming for the Feast of Pentecost, which is first fruits. And we have this great picture of the first fruits of God, this first harvest mm-hmm. of the people of God in the new covenant. And this is something new has happened. One of the things that we're seeing here is a fulfillment of the prophecy by Jeremiah, and you see it in other prophets, that God would take out the heart of stone, put in the heart of flesh, and write the law on the hearts of the people. No longer would the law be external, written mm-hmm. on stone tablets. Now the law will be internal, written on the fleshy heart. And, you know, it reminds me, it's interesting, it reminds me of Lord of the Rings, where
what doesn't remind you of Lord of the Rings?
But this is just so good. Where Gandalf, he comes back, spoiler alert, he comes back and he's in white. They don't reckon, they think he's Saruman. And they say, we thought you were Saruman. He says, I am. I am who Saruman should have been. Saruman had been given all of the privileges. He had been the chief of the order, and he had been given this great wisdom and great learning, and it corrupted him. And so Gandalf comes and he takes the place, and he becomes the leader and of whom Saruman should have been. So here's the new Israel. They are now going to emulate the people of God as Israel should have been. Israel was commanded to help their brother, to love their brother, that they were to. There shouldn't have been someone who was poor in the land of Israel. Mm-hmm. Those needs should have always been met by their brethren. But there was always poor in the land. And how many times were they accused of abusing their brothers by usury, by collecting money or loaning them money and then charging them a great amount of interest? They weren't supposed to charge them any interest. And see, this is where, you know, the people I was talking to will bring that kind of thing up. Mm-hmm. And they'll say, we're capitalism is sinful because the Old Testament was socialism. But it was not. It was a theocracy. It was a kingdom. And the subjects of the land were to obey the king by mercifully helping, this is what you were saying, yeah. helping their brothers and sisters and those in need.
Yeah.
It's when the needs arise. Yeah.
Well, I was just going to say, I mean, it's kind of funny to hear, or ironic to hear him like referring back to the Old Testament, taking that as a model for, you know, government
yes.
today, you know, wanting the theocratic typological kingdom of God on mm-hmm. earth to be the, and all the laws that are there, you know, to be something.
Well, those don't have to be emulated.
Well, yeah, I mean, that's the irony, but isn't it? These other things, right? But they're not. But they're even misapplied in those other right. things too.
But this is where you've said this is where as needs arise, and so where I think what we have here is we do see a picture of Israel in perfection, or Israel as it should have been, the people all living together of one mind, mm-hmm. giving and share. They see a need. That person doesn't even need to ask. Right. They just meet that need.
And certainly not perfection, right? We don't want to say that because we do get to Acts 5 and you see,
right.
Right, you see well, Ananias and Sapphira.
We see a glimpse. The idea of perfection here is we are given the model of what they should have been, mm-hmm. but we're still sinful.
Yeah.
And so this glimpse of perfection.
Last but a moment.
Yeah, that's exactly right. But we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit. Yeah. Well, we also see, so we have that. I think we have that picture that we're given. But what we also have is a lesson to all of us as how we should understand possession. Mm-hmm. It's not that we don't own them, as you brought out. They sold their possessions. It was theirs, and they sold them. Mm-hmm. So in other words, there is a biblical concept of ownership of possession.
Yeah.
But how we should view what we have is as gifts from God.
Right.
And they should never rule over us. And it is easy for not just what we have, the physical objects, the possessions that we have, but the money that we have. And we look at our 401k and we're so intent on that that we neglect the things of God for whatever reason. And, you know, this gets into being a workaholic, the idea of always filling your time with work just to make money and never actually in letting those things be used by as God gave them to be used for your own, obviously to meet the needs of your family, for your own comfort, and to help the needs of others. But just the imagine, this is where we get to Scrooge, the character of Scrooge, where he's the miser, where they just accumulate. You know, they'll do everything that they can to be cheap, and to they'll eat the cheapest cut of meat or the cheapest bread just to save money. And we have the other side, of course, which is the accumulation of wealth that is then you spend extravagantly, where you're wasteful in the way that you spend. The scriptures talks a lot about money, and it really does come down to being a wise steward of the money that you have. And sometimes that can be very hard to even understand how we can do that. And then in this episode that we're doing today, this is probably why we might end up having to make this two episodes. But we are touching on a lot of other things, the idea of money, the idea of how do you spend wisely. Well, reading scripture and understanding how a wise person lives will help us to be able to use the resources and to the way that God would have us use them. And that's what money is. It's a tool. It's a resource. That is, if we understand and we look at the money and we look at possessions as gifts from God to be used for his glory, as we are to use everything, and now we are to do everything to his glory, then we have, it's easier for us to then see somebody in need. Oh, I need a coat. Oh, I've got an extra one sitting in my closet that would fit you.
Right.
Let me give it to you. It's easier if we have that understanding that these are gifts from God. It's easier for us to do that kind of stuff without even thinking than rather than to hold on. And, you know, boy, he needs a coat and he's pretty poor. I've got this extra coat.
Somebody should really help him.
Yeah. Oh, well. So, but I mean, that what is that? That's sin within us. That's greed. And we're all susceptible to it.
Oh, yeah. Oh, probably guilty of it in one way or another. Yeah. Well, I think we're going to close the discussion there at that point and pick it up next time at episode number 73. And we'll continue the discussion of reflecting on Acts chapter 2, 4, and 5, and the specific matter of possessions. This discussion went a little long for us on a typical episode, and so we're going to enjoy the rest of this discussion next time on Theology Simply Profound. Check us out online at theologysimplyprofound.org. Or visit us at westminsteropc.org and see what the churches of Chicagoland are doing in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church at chicagoreformed.org. Again, thanks for listening to us on Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.